October 16, 2012, Vrindavan, India, Nectar Devotion, Chapter 3. So let's just do a little recap of what we've covered so far. What's the definition of pure devotional service? Somebody tell me in English, please. English, definition of pure devotional service. What? Unmotivated, uninterrupted. Unmotivated by what? Material desires. And uninterrupted by what? Gyan karma. They don't cover bhakti. Okay, and what? That's what bhakti is not. What is bhakti? Favorable activities. Following the acharyas. With an intention of pleasing Krishna. And what is the result of bhakti? What are the characteristics of bhakti? Seshagni, which means? Freedom from distress. And why does bhakti get us freedom from distress? It changes our what? Changes our identity. Changes our identity. Next characteristic? Shubhada. All auspicious. Can someone tell me a little bit about why it's auspicious? Well, because it brings you happiness. Yes? Yes. And benefits everyone? The one who develops practices develops saintly qualities, which we'd all like to have saintly qualities. Okay, next quality. It attracts Krishna. All right, that's of course the last quality. That's some prema, but that's good, yeah? And that means? Derives liberation. That's one of the main things we'll be talking about today. And? Very rarely achieved. Why is it rarely achieved?
One cannot achieve it by one's own effort.
One can achieve it by one's own effort, and it. Yes?
Krishna does not give it cheaply because it becomes.
He becomes controlled by it. Okay, so we're also going to be talking about that today. And you already mentioned it attracts Krishna. And the other one, last quality?
Sandra
Ananda Vishesh Atma, which means?
Incalculable
bliss. And then we talked about what is the qualification to begin bhakti? You need to just have a what? Attraction, a taste. And I gave the example of the preaching party, right? Ravindra Shukru going around and asking people, did you like the music? Did you like the food? And the one man said, well, it was okay. And then he tried to preach to this man, and the man just said, yeah, that's all good, but I'm not interested. So ultimately, one needs to have a taste. Everyone needs to write down something. You can't just pass it without writing something. Everyone needs to write at least one. That's not enough from being passed around the room. Oh, okay. Everyone needs at least one question, if not three. One, two, or three. Everybody needs to have one question, at least. And it's on two chapters. You should have 2 to 6 questions, but at least one. Look, I can't make you do this. You know, you're not children. You're adults. You can do what you like. But it will really help you. It will really help you. What happens when you read with a view to thinking of a question? What changes your reading?
You're looking for something.
You're looking for something. What else? How else does it change your reading? You go deeper into your reading. Okay. And you are... What else? How else does it affect your reading? You're more interested in it. What else?
You can see things from different perspectives.
It'll help you see things from different perspective, which is what Srila Prabhupada wanted us to do. What else? Those of you who are thinking of questions as you're reading, what else does it do for you? Makes you more inquisitive.
Remember more of what I read.
Remember a lot more of what you read. What else? The concepts get clearer. It also relates what you're reading to yourself. So it's one of the, it's a simple, simple thing. It doesn't take much time. And it has a huge effect on how much you'll get out of the class. So huge. So all I can do is beg you at your feet with a straw between my teeth and folded hands. I'm not very good at doing any of that, but we'll try to find a straw somewhere. Please, please, write down a question when you read. And bring it to the class. And if you don't want to speak the question, then just please write it down. But we're passing the paper around. Not that you're doing this now. You should come to class with it already done. So you just simply write down what you've already done, please. Everyone should be writing down at least one, if not six, because we have two chapters. All right. So, to take up Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti, right now, the next few chapters, actually through chapter 14, is now going to be about Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti. Now there's going to be some references to Raghunuga Sadhana Bhakti and some references to Baba Bhakti and some references to Prema Bhakti. But basically we're talking now about Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti. So in a general way, one can say the qualification to start Uttama Bhakti is you just have to want to. That's the qualification to do almost anything, isn't it?
Want something, but we have the determination to do it also.
Well, that's what we're about to get to. But the most essential qualification is just you have to want to. And we can also define want. Like if I say, I want to learn Sanskrit, and someone says, okay, here's a course, and I'm too lazy to take it. So I don't want it very much. So you have to want devotional service enough to be willing to do something. There has to be enough of an interest, enough of a taste, enough of an attraction. There has to be some kind of attraction. And again, this is true for anything. If you want to learn how to play the guitar, you have to have some kind of attraction. So this isn't such an unusual concept. But practically speaking, everyone is going to start at Vaidhi Bhakti, unless you started at Vaidhi Bhakti in another life. If you're coming from the yoga ladder, you also have to start at Vaidhi Bhakti. You cannot immediately jump to Raghunuga Bhakti, even if you have become perfect in the yoga ladder. Even if you are perfect karma yogi, perfect gyan yogi, or even perfect dhyan yogi, you cannot jump to Raghunuga Bhakti. You have to at least, you can start at the higher levels of Vaidhi, but you cannot immediately, you have to start at Vaidhi. Now, the difference between Vaidhi Bhakti and Raghunuga Bhakti was again what?
Spontaneity,
but particularly how can you tell?
Desire.
Yeah, your desire is a little different. What's driving you is a little different. Now, of course, people in Vaidhi Bhakti do something spontaneously. It's not that in Vaidhi Bhakti you never do anything spontaneously. Prabhupada wrote that letter that all of the service should be, he told the managers, be careful not to kill the spirit of enthusiastic service, which is individual, spontaneous, and voluntary. So even in Vaidhi Bhakti, there should be some level of spontaneity. Oh, I'd like to do that. You know, maybe some of you were taking this class because you were told to, because your temple president said, if you want to get initiated, you have to get your Bhakti Shastri degree, and therefore you're here, and actually, you really don't have any interest. But some of you are here because you have your own spontaneous interest, right? And you're Shyam Safi, right? Oh, I got that. Look at that. That's all right. And we all do some spontaneous. Everybody here does some spontaneous service, at least sometimes? Right? Everybody. We just do some service just because we want to and we feel like it and it comes up and nobody's telling us to do it. We're not doing it under any orders and we're not doing it for any particular reason other than to do it. We're not doing it because we want to get this or to get that. Or we just simply want to do some service. And the beginner in Raganuga Bhakti may still, to some extent, be doing things because it's the order of the scriptures. We talked about how there's a dawning. There's an interim, like a sandhya. It's not that one day you're just totally doing everything because the scripture says, and one day you're just doing everything in pure love. Maybe for somebody, but generally it's not like that. Generally, the spontaneity starts to awaken, and pretty soon more and more and more of your activities are being done because you want to, rather than because it's what's in the scriptures. Another difference you can say is where your faith is coming from, and this is leading into today's chapter. So for the person in Vaidhi Bhakti, their faith is coming really from outside of themselves to a large extent. You know, somebody, just like when I was one time in Hawaii, and there were some people there in Hawaii going to New Zealand. So I spent quite a bit of time in both Hawaii and New Zealand. And they're both very beautiful places, although with all due respect to anybody who's a Kiwi, who may be listening to this later or now, Hawaii is a much more beautiful place than New Zealand, although don't kill me if you're a Kiwi, please. So these people were going from Hawaii to New Zealand. I said, why are you going? And they said, we've heard it's a very beautiful place. So I thought, well, that's interesting. They're going from an already beautiful place to another place that's not even as beautiful. So why were they going? Because they'd heard about it. We've heard it's a very beautiful place. And you hear from people. Somebody tells you, you don't have really your own inspiration, but someone in whom you have faith. There was a very interesting research done that if we already have a strong opinion about something and we read logical arguments that both agree with us and disagree with us, logical, factual arguments, we will probably not change our position. In fact, we will probably get even stronger in our position. We'll just go with those arguments that agree with our existing position. And that we generally change our mind if we hear from someone we consider an authority. Or through stories. Those are the two ways we change our mind. So Vaidhi Bhakti is basically, I'm hearing from authority. Somebody tells me, if you worship Krishna, you will get everything you want. That's the most wonderful thing to do. You should worship Krishna. And I somehow have enough faith in that person, in that authority, that I agree to do it. Now that authority is, of course, the devotee and the shastra. And Vaidhi Bhakti is particularly, means I'm doing what's in the shastra. I'm following the shastra. Raganuga Bhakti is a little different. I'm doing it because I personally believe it. I've already been to New Zealand. I've seen New Zealand. I like New Zealand. And I want to go there. So Raganuga Bhakti is very difficult unless you're getting some sort of direct experience. Pratyakshavagamandharma. You could say that the dawning of Raganuga Bhakti is also the dawning of some direct experience. Now again, even the beginner in Vaidhi Bhakti will get some kind of direct experience. I mean, how long am I just going to go on believing somebody without any kind of personal result? So even a beginner has something. Just like those people in the preaching area, you know, did you like the music? Did you like the food? And if someone says, wow, that food was amazing. What's in the food? That's a kind of direct experience. Or, wow, this music is amazing. What is in the music? Or, these books are incredible. When I first read Srila Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita in college, I thought, like, this is some kind of a mystic book. I always read a lot of books, but I've never read a book like this. I felt like this book was talking to me in the heart. You know, it was a very different experience. So that's a direct experience. So even in the beginning, there may be some direct experience. But Raghunuga Bhakti, one's gotten enough direct experience that it's one's direct experience that's motivating one. One's no longer having to be motivated by the Shastra. It's not that one stops following the Shastra, but we don't need that as a motivation anymore. It's just like I'm saying to all of you, it'd be really nice if when you read, you write down 1 to 3 questions. So some of you don't have enough faith in me as an authority to do that, so you're not doing it. Some of you are doing it just because I'm your teacher and you're supposed to do what your teacher says, and that's why you're doing it. And some of you are doing it and finding, oh, this is really helping me. And so you may still be doing it, but you're not anymore doing it because I'm asking you to do it. You're doing it because you've personally found it helpful. You've personally found, oh, this is something that really enlivens me. So Raghunuga Bhakti is like that. One is getting up in the morning, one is seeing the deity, because one has some real attraction to Krishna. One is saying, oh yeah, there's Krishna, look how nice Krishna is. Not just official, but whoa, look at Krishna. Wow. Okay? Because this question keeps coming up. It's just clearing it a little. So now we're going to look just at Vaidhi Bhakti. So Vaidhi Bhakti, practically everybody starts off at Vaidhi Bhakti. Because how are you going to get the experience to start Raghunuga Bhakti? You're going to get the experience from Vaidhi Bhakti. Except in some very unusual... Is that a mobile phone? Would we have a rule now you have to buy sweets for everybody? Is that the rule? Oh, very nice. That's not my rule. I'm just repeating the prevailing. I made sure I turned my phone off. I've been putting it here on the table. Make sure I turn it off. So there may be some Kripa City situation where a person gets a taste that leads them to Raghunuga Bhakti without going through Vaidhi Bhakti. It's possible. And it happens sometimes. Because Krishna's Swarat, he can do whatever he likes. But generally it's not like that. Generally you get an experience by doing the process. Again, like anything else. Usually you eat food by sitting down and eating it. Now maybe sometimes you're just sitting there and you're just talking and your mouth happens to be open and somebody walks by and drops some food in your mouth. But that doesn't usually happen. Usually you're going to taste food by you make some effort. Right? You do something. You've heard, oh, it's prasadam time. And maybe it's something you haven't eaten before and somebody says, oh, this is really good, you should try it. And you have faith in that person, and therefore you try it. So Vaidhi Bhakti is like that. It's based on faith. So Bhakti in general is based on some attraction. And Vaidhi Bhakti is based on faith. Faith in what? Faith in the scriptures. Because it's the scriptures that are telling you what to do. Even faith in a guru is very related to faith in scriptures, because who's a guru? A guru has to be understood from the scriptures. And a bona fide guru is going to teach you according to the scriptures. A little side note, you know, we were really trained very thoroughly in this in the beginning of the Hare Krishna movement, that you ask, oh, where's that from? Now you can ask politely and submissively, oh, my dear Prabhu, my dear Maharaj, my dear whatever. That's wonderful what you just said. Where is that from? So I was once ordered by my GBC to attend a meeting of some, shall we say, unusual devotees. He said, go there and see what's happening. Go as a spy. Of course, I wasn't much of a spy because everyone there knew why I was there. So the devotee who's speaking is going on for like 3 hours and telling all these stories, mostly of Rajalila. And after, you know, a couple hours, oh, Maharaj, I said, these are wonderful stories. Where are they from? Some of them I've never heard before. Where are they from? And he hedged. You know what's hedging? Dodging. It's dodging. And I had never got an answer. And then one of my godbrothers went as a spy the next night. And I said, were you able to find out where the stories are from? Said, I had to ask, keep asking over the whole 3 hours. And finally they said, oh, we travel around Braj and just what the local people tell us. That's our source. So one should be careful.
When one is practicing Vedic, it may have to kind of fail.
Can you put that on the list? Did we ever get to the question I asked you to park the other day? We covered it. Okay. Write it on the list. I don't mind some discussion, but I don't want to get too far afield. So we should ask, is it in the scripture? So we say, follow a guru. Guru should be teaching from the scripture, and guru should be understood from the scripture. I'm also concerned. One of my responsibilities is to make sure that you can all pass the exam. So I have to be really, really careful that I make sure that I teach you at least the most important things you need to know. So be careful with my timing. But I definitely want to have some questions and some discussions and maybe even some activities this afternoon. So therefore, Vaidhi Bhakti, the qualification for taking up Vaidhi Bhakti goes a step beyond attraction. I have enough faith in the Shastra to follow them. I have to have enough faith in the Shastra to follow the Shastra. At Raganuga Bhakti, I'm not dependent on faith in the Shastra because I'm being pushed by what? Affection based on experience and realization. You know, if you have a child, hopefully you don't need to have a book to tell you, you know, you should take care of your child. You naturally have affection for your child. It's natural. You may not know how to take care of your child, but you have a natural affection for your child. So Raganuga Bhakti, you're being pushed by a natural affection. You may still be consulting the Shastras for what to do. It's not that you're just making up what to do. Of course, at a certain point in Raganuga Bhakti, you're being given direct guidance from within. But even then, you're still looking at the Shastras. But it's quite different when the Shastras are giving you your reason for what to do. So the qualification for taking up Vaidhi Bhakti is faith in the Shastra. So there's three levels of qualification for taking up Vaidhi Bhakti. Now, what will be the difference, as we're talking about this, what I'd like you to think about, I'm going to ask you to answer this question at the end, is what difference does it make? If somebody takes up Vaidhi Bhakti, what does it matter how qualified they were in the beginning to take it up or not? Why even talk about it? Do you all understand my question?
No.
Okay, if everybody takes up Vaidhi Bhakti, if all three of these people, all three of these levels take up Vaidhi Bhakti, who cares that one was more qualified for it than the other in the beginning? Why should it matter? That's what I want you to think about. Why is this even being discussed? We talked about why the definition of bhakti was discussed. We have to know where we're going. We talked about why the characteristics of bhakti were discussed. So we'll want to do bhakti. So now why is this eligibility being discussed? Who cares? I'll ask after we discuss it. But this is what I want you to think about as we're talking about this. Why is it here? Why is Rupa Goswami even talking about it at all? Just like in this class, each individual here has a certain level of eligibility to be in this class. But why does it matter? You're all here. Who cares that one of you is more qualified than another? That's what I'm asking. in the Mayapur Institute, they will only let people take the Bhakti Shastri class if they already know the scriptures of the Bhakti Shastri very well. So I thought that was quite interesting. I said, how well do they have to know them? If they already know them very well, they don't need to take the class at all. So what is the line at which you decide, you know, they know them well enough that they'll really benefit from the class, but not so well that they'll be bored. So what they're trying to do there in Mayapur is having everyone in the Bhakti Shastri class have a very similar level of eligibility. But in Vaidhi Bhakti, Rupa Goswami is giving three very different levels of eligibility. Are we going to find those three levels in ISKCON? Yes. All right, now these levels deal with two things, faith and knowledge. How much you know the scriptures and how much you believe that they are true. Now obviously those things have some relationship to each other. Can I believe something's true without knowing much about it? No? I can't. And knowledge. Can I believe that something's true even if I don't know much about it? A lot of people say no. Does anybody say yes? Huh? Somehow I believe, yeah, I can have some kind of faith without knowing much about it. If I believe in the authority. Can I know a lot about something without having a lot of faith in it? Yeah, okay. Yes? Yes, okay. So what I'm hearing from all of you is that you see knowledge is more independent of faith and faith is independent of knowledge. So you're saying I could know a lot about the scriptures but not have any faith in them. But if I have faith in something, I have to know something about it. But I could have faith in something with very little knowledge. And you see that here in Vrindavan among the local people. You see faith with very little knowledge amongst quite a few of the local people. It's almost like superstitious faith. Have you all seen this?
Yes. But can it be superstitious when it's about Krishna?
From their mentality is very superstitious. Their mentality is not based on knowledge.
But it's still pious.
It's still pious, yes. That's what we'll be talking about, yes. Exactly. Okay, so the Uttama Bhakta has both strong faith and strong knowledge. Strong faith and strong knowledge. And the faith here is particularly in the goal that I have faith that if I become a pure devotee of Krishna, I will gain perfection. Faith in the goal, faith in the scriptures. That if I follow the scriptures, I'll attain pure devotional service. All right, what do we have in faith in? Let's write this down.
We're having faith in the goal. What's our goal?
Krishna prema.
That I have some sort of a belief. I may not be experiencing Krishna prema, I'm not quite sure what it is, but I have a firm faith that if I attain Krishna prema, that's the top thing to attain. My faith, that's what I want. I have faith in the goal. Maybe I think I know what it is, but Krishna prema is so wonderful that a beginner can't really know what it is. They have faith that's what I want. And now they have faith in the process. And they have faith in the Shastra. That I'm going to be able to learn the process and the goal from the Shastra. That the Shastra is my guidebook. It's like these people who were going to New Zealand. They had some faith that if I go to New Zealand, I'll be happy. They had some faith that if I get on the airplane, I'm going to go to New Zealand.
This is also what we call
goal is prayojana, the process is abhideya. And they have faith in the airlines and the government system, that they've checked out the airline that is functioning properly and so forth. That if they follow the instructions of the people in the airline, if they follow the little safety guide that comes in the airplane, etc., if they follow the government regulations for entering New Zealand, they'll actually be able to get into New Zealand. Now, there's some symptoms of the Uttama Adhikari, or the person who has the greatest qualification for Vaidhi Bhakti. One symptom is that the person can defeat others in argument based on the Shastra. Because they not only have faith, they have very strong knowledge. They really know the Shastra. And you can see why that gives them a superior qualification. If I'm going to be following the Shastra, but I don't know the Shastra, it's hard to follow it accurately, isn't it? Now, I see this in ISKCON more and more and more and more and more. People are doing something, and why are you doing this? Oh, so-and-so said to do it. Where is it in the Shastra? I don't know. Yeah. I mean, recently even we were looking at one official guidebook, which is now being rewritten, and I wrote to all of the authors, there were maybe like 9 authors, and I said, okay, you've made this statement in your guidebook. What's the source? What Shastra, what Guru Sadhu Shastra is it from? So most of the people didn't even reply. And one of the persons said, oh, I got it from some Hindi book, and there was no source given. So then I wrote back to all the people working on the second edition, and I said, can we please only have statements in an official guidebook that come from Guru Sadhu and Shastra? But I see this kind of thing. People will take up some practice. Should I give an example?
Yes.
Okay. So you see that many, many devotees in ISKCON, at the end of every round, they say, why? Where does it say that one should chant that mantra at the end of every round of japa? Okay, what does it say in Chaitanya Charitamrita specifically? It does not say one should chant the Panchatattva Maha Mantra before or after every round of japa. It does not say that. What does it say? It says there's no offenses considered in chanting the Panchatattva Mantra. Yes. I know of one sannyasi who left ISKCON, started his own movement, and they chant the Panchatattva Mantra on beads. They do not chant the Hare Krishna Mantra based on that statement. Okay, what does it say in Chaitanya Charitamrita? It doesn't say it. Good guess. I don't remember, but it could be. Yeah? Well, okay, but for the first year of the Hare Krishna movement, nobody even knew the Panchatattva Mantra. That was something Prabhupada taught the devotees after about a year. So the first year, nobody chanted that mantra because they didn't even know it. The devotees were chanting some mantra that Prabhupada had written in a purport. And Prabhupada said, where did you get this mantra? They said, Prabhupada's in a purport. He said, but I never told you to chant that mantra. He said, would you like to learn another mantra besides Hare Krishna? And they said, yes. And he said, okay, I'll teach you this one. And he taught them the Panchatattva mantra. So what does it say in the purport? It says, before chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, one should chant the Panchatattva. That's what it says. Does it say before each round? No. Now you could look at that purport and say, well, I should do it before each bead. What do you think that purport refers to?
Kirtan.
Now, there's no harm in chanting the Panchatattva mantra. I mean, before every round, you could chant, you know, Guru Vandana and the whole Mangalacharana and the whole Bhagavad Gita and whatever you want to do before each round. But we've made this a rule. And I've been in many, many temples where they have little booklets or little cards, and this is what they teach everybody as a rule. And it's nowhere. It's not from Srila Prabhupada, it's not from the sadhus, and it's not from the shastra. If you see videos of Srila Prabhupada, or you listen to Prabhupada's japa tape, does he ever chant the Panchatattva mantra? And then you may say, well, what's the harm? Well, I know there are other parts of the Gaudiya Sampradaya that use this practice to criticize ISKCON as being bogus. And say, oh, now the ISKCON devotees have adopted their own chanting process. Again, I don't see there's any harm in it, but there's harm when you make it a rule. There's harm when you say, okay, everybody's got to do this, when it doesn't have any basis. There's nothing. It's just not there. So I could give you many, 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 many more examples. Yes?
We spoke about one yesterday. It's about the, when the Lord's arting on the altar, they offer the lamb to Prabhupada about three times with anyone arting. And there's nowhere in Shastra where that's written that you should offer.
Oh, that's a very complex discussion. That's a very complex discussion. I don't know if I want to go there because that's like a landmine. But that's another example. You know, we definitely have things in our Archana process that are like from, the example I was giving before was from our Archana process, but who knows where they're from. You know, they're just from some tradition, from some village somewhere that becomes part of our practice. So my point is, one has to know Shastra. You can't follow something you don't know. You can't follow something you don't know. You can't follow something accurately you don't know. That's why we have these Shastra classes. Otherwise, why are we having these Shastra classes? Just sit and chant Hare Krishna. But we may make so many mistakes unless we actually know. What is Rupa Goswami teaching? What is Krishna teaching? No, what is actually Srila Prabhupada teaching? We should know the Shastra. Otherwise, how can you follow Vaidhi Bhakti when the instructions are in the Shastra if you don't know the Shastra? So the Uttama Adhikari has a lot of Shastric knowledge and a lot of Shastric faith. They don't just have knowledge like some professor of Indology who may, you know, have much better Sanskrit knowledge and memorization, but they don't actually believe anything. And nor are they believing just like somebody who's superstitious and, you know, they don't really know what they're believing in. And they may be doing all kinds of strange practices. And the evidence is that an Uttama Adhikari can quote Shastra to defeat any argument. Of course, in Kali Yuga, people don't recognize defeat, so it may not be that the other side says, yes, you've defeated me, but still they can defeat anybody with Shastra. Okay, then we have the Majjhima. I want to just go this quickly, take a break, and then we'll come back. Quick.
I want to know if it's considered a speculation chanting this mantra before the chanting comes. Or, for example, the other day you mentioned that Nirjala Kalashi was a new Srila Prabhupada, so if we follow this.
I said that.
Yes.
I did.
Yes, actually.
Lakshmi Ma, it wasn't me. It's like, I didn't say that. Okay. I didn't say that.
So, sorry.
I would not say that.
But is it considered deviation when we follow?
Like I said, you can chant whatever you want between each round. Who's stopping you? There's no prohibition. There's nothing that says, I mean, sometimes devotees will also say things like, you have to sit and chant all your 16 rounds at the same time. But Prabhupada as a grahasta didn't do that. I mean, it's nice to do that. It's a nice experience. But Prabhupada as a grahasta, he chanted four, then four, then four, then four. And if you're a mother with a little baby, you may chant four beads, and then 12 beads, and then three rounds. And then, you know, you're not going to sit there while your child is pouring the jug of ghee on the floor and saying, sorry, I got to finish my round. You're going to get up and deal with it. So there's no injunction like that. If you make a rule that everybody has to chant 16 rounds at one go, that's a deviation. If you personally choose that you're going to do that, that's fine. So you can stop between one round and another and do whatever you want. I mean, not whatever you want. Can't go kill people. But, you know, you can do something else. You can chant a round of japa and recite the whole Bhagavad Gita, and then chant another round of japa and recite the whole Bhagavad Gita. But you can't make that a rule that everybody has to recite the whole Bhagavad Gita between rounds. So what's a deviation is saying this is a rule that everybody has to follow. Some people offer their obeisances between each round. There's no rule prohibiting that. You can offer obeisances whenever you want. Pretty much. I mean, not when you're in the middle of artik or something, but you know, pretty much. The Goswamis took vows of thousands of obeisances. If you want to do that, but if you make a rule and say, okay, everybody has to offer obeisances between each round, everybody has to recite the Pachita, you have to, otherwise you're offensive. That's a deviation. Is that clear? Everybody has to wear Tulsi beads from Radhakund that have Radha and Krishna engraved in the Tulsi. That's a deviation. Now, wearing them isn't a deviation, but if I make a rule and say everybody has to wear them, then I'm adding a rule. Just like if I subtract a rule, that's a deviation. If I say, okay, we're going to throw out the no intoxication rule. You don't have to follow that one anymore. You can all understand subtracting is a deviation, but adding is a deviation too. Now you have to do something else. It's not in the Shastra, I've made it up. And that's what you have to do. As far as Nirjala Ekadasi, Nirjala Ekadasi is standard Vaishnava practice. That's not a concoction. Srila Prabhupada did not practice Nirjala Ekadasi while he was with us in his preaching mission. Did he ever practice it in India beforehand? I do not know. Is it standard Vaishnava practice? Yes. Did Srila Prabhupada ever insist on it for his disciples? No. What Srila Prabhupada personally followed was fasting from grains and beans. That's what Srila Prabhupada personally followed. He talked about Nirjala Ekadasi.
Oh, but he didn't enforce some of the disciples.
Enforce what?
So it's fast from grains.
Yes.
About Nirjala, which means non-water. All right.
Okay. So Srila Prabhupada himself fasted from grains and beans and insisted his disciples fasted from grains and beans. And it was very simple. It was very simple. It wasn't very complicated. It wasn't like, okay, you also have to fast from honey and eggplant and this and that. And you know, you can eat a white eggplant but not a purple eggplant. And you can eat a white eggplant if a red cow looked at it after 6 at night, you know, from the corner of her eye. It wasn't like that. Prabhupada was really, really simple with that kind of thing. But Prabhupada told us, he said, you know, the most authentic Ekadasi practice is no food, no water, no sleep. Just chanting on it. I mean, sometimes the devotees would say things like, Prabhupada, can we chant 25 rounds on Ekadasi? He said, why 25 rounds? You can spend all day chanting. Oh, Prabhupada, what about the preachers? Preachers? They should go out and preach. People often, you know, try to box Srila Prabhupada into some place where they wanted him to go.
Mostly where it fits them.
Yes.
Some people recite their Guru's pranam without ever chanting.
You can do whatever you want. Just don't make it a rule that everybody... Just don't add a rule. As long as something's not prohibited by the Shastra, you can do that. I know people who recite the whole Bhagavad Gita every day. That's lovely. But if you say every devotee, in order to attain Prema Bhakti, has to recite the whole Bhagavad Gita every day, then you're deviating. Is that clear to everybody? You know, you can do that. If you want to offer 2,000 obeisances to the Vaishnavas every day, like some of the Goswamis did, that's lovely. But if you say everybody has to offer 2,000 obeisances every day to the Vaishnavas in order to be following Vaidhi Bhakti, then you're deviating. It's just like Srila Prabhupada said, minimum 16 rounds. If you say, okay, now it's got to be minimum 17 rounds, that's a deviation. That's as much a deviation as saying it's got to be minimum 15 rounds or 14 rounds. I don't want to say too much because there's a lot of this is going on in our. Let's just say a lot of this has gone on. A lot of this has gone on where people have added, you know, either deleting, changing, or adding. And there's been quite a lot of adding. You know, certain authorities will add certain things. This is what everybody has to do.
What about all these tests and things they do for initiation? This is something Prabhupada did.
Let's not talk about that. Yes?
So Prabhupada's for us, and he follows Prabhupada, he makes a statement. Is that good enough for us to accept that without asking where he got that reference from?
Oh, that's a very good question. I talked about this way back. I don't know if you were here. I talked about this way back in the beginning. His question was, if Srila Prabhupada says something, is that good enough for us as authority without asking what Srila Prabhupada's authority is? Does anybody remember my answer with this in reference to Rupa Goswami? We were talking about that the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, the Nectar Devotion, is authorized scripture. It very much relates to this question. That's a lovely answer, but let's look at in relationship to what we talked about. And no, Prabhupada does not always speak from scriptures. Definitely, Srila Prabhupada did not always speak from scriptures. Sometimes Prabhupada said, my economics professor when I was in college said, or I read in the newspaper. So Srila Prabhupada did not always speak from scripture. Srila Prabhupada would sometimes quote authorities that he believed his audience would accept rather than scripture. Just like we do. Just like if we're talking to someone about being vegetarian, we may say there's a study that shows that if you eat meat, you'll get cancer. That's not in the scripture. But we know that our audience is going to accept that statement as more authoritative than Shastra. So we use it. Do we consider that an absolute statement? No. So Srila Prabhupada would sometimes quote from mundane authorities in order to convince a particular audience. And Srila Prabhupada did not himself believe that he was giving absolute authority. So he was preaching on absolute principles, but he might have been quoting a non-absolute source. Prabhupada sometimes talked about practical things that were not Shastra-based. Like how he wanted people to handle money in a particular account. Krishna says, I think it's in the Mahabharata, that there's not a Shastra rule for every single thing. But this still gets back to my question, which can anybody remember what we talked about in the very beginning? Why do we accept Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu and Nectar Devotion as bona fide scripture? Two reasons. Remember, we gave two reasons. Yes. Yes, so that's one reason that Rupa Goswami is referencing scripture. And that would mean that anybody who believes in the scripture can accept Rupa Goswami's book as bona fide. But what's the other reason which relates to this question? We personally accept Rupa Goswami as an acharya. So if Rupa Goswami says something that he's not referencing scripture, we accept his realization as good as scripture. Now that's only going to apply to what people? The followers of Rupa Goswami. So a follower of Nimbarkacharya or a follower of Ramanujacharya might only accept Rupa Goswami's statements where he's quoting Shastra and might not accept his personal realizations. Now, we followers of Srila Prabhupada, most of us do accept Srila Prabhupada's personal realizations, the same as Shastra. In fact, there's one of them in this chapter, or maybe it's in the next chapter. Yes, it's in this chapter, chapter 3. No, where is it? It's in chapter 3 or chapter 4. Oh. I think it's actually chapter 4. Srila Prabhupada makes a statement that's not in the original Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. And yes, it's in chapter 4, page 45. So Srila Prabhupada makes a statement that's not in the original Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, it's not in the commentaries on Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, and at least no one I know of has been able to find another reference for it. And people have looked. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But Prabhupada doesn't give a reference for it, and nor do we know of one. And as a follower of Srila Prabhupada, I accept that Prabhupada's realizations are as good as Shastra. Now, if Srila Prabhupada were only giving his own realizations and was never referencing Shastra, then we wouldn't accept him. We're accepting a guru based on Shastra. It's not that somebody just, and people do this, you know, somebody just shows up in society, I went out in the desert and I meditated for a month and I had some magic realizations and now I'm giving you a new religion. There are religions in the world based on this. Big religions, growing religions with millions of followers. That somebody just says, you know, I went out and meditated and I saw the universe and I saw God and this is, and I'm starting a new religion and I'm writing a new scripture. So we don't accept that. We don't accept somebody as a guru, somebody as an acharya, who's not basing their authority on scripture. But they may say some things that are just their personal realization. And we accept those as absolute if we accept that person as our authority. Now, I do know some members of ISKCON, some of whom are very highly positioned in ISKCON, who do not. They only accept Srila Prabhupada's statements if Prabhupada has a scriptural reference. They distinguish between, okay, Prabhupada's saying this from his personal realization, Prabhupada's saying this based on scripture. I find that a little difficult to even always make that distinction. Now, definitely, Srila Prabhupada did not intend for all of his statements to be taken equal to scripture. When Prabhupada said, my economics professor said, Srila Prabhupada himself did not take that as equal to scripture, nor did he expect us to. Definitely not. And when Prabhupada gave some managerial instructions, you know, there was one point in the movement when he said the temple should pay for Grihastha's children to go to Gurukula. Then there was another point he said the Grihastha should pay for their own children to go to Gurukula, and if they can't do that, then it's illicit sex. So he gave two opposite managerial instructions at different times because we had a different social situation in the movement. So those sort of instructions were not absolute instructions. They were very time and place and circumstance instructions. And my understanding is that everything Srila Prabhupada said is perfect. But that also means perfect for the time, place, and circumstance. It doesn't necessarily mean even Krishna. It's not that everything that Krishna says is equally applicable to everyone everywhere. What about Krishna's instructions to Nanda Maharaj about why you shouldn't perform the Indra Yajna? You're all familiar?
Yes.
So Krishna gives instructions based on Karma Mimamsa philosophy. Or even Krishna's instructions to Arjuna. He tells Arjuna, you know, for one who's been dishonored, one who's been honored, dishonor is worse than death. Fight for honor. And then just a little while later, he says, fight without considering honor or dishonor. Those are opposite instructions. Both instructions are perfect, but they're perfect for different mentalities. So Srila Prabhupada also, you know, you have to always look at the context, whether it's Krishna talking, whether it's, you know, Sukadeva Goswami talking, whether it's whoever's talking. You always have to look at what is the context. Who are they talking to? What are they talking about? What's the subject matter? What's going on here? And then there's some statements which are repeated in all contexts. There are certain statements that are always the same in all contexts, like one should always remember Krishna and never forget. So certain things are universally true for everybody in all contexts at all times, and other things are true in certain contexts for certain people at certain times. They're still perfect, but it is impossible. You cannot take every statement from the Shastra and every every statement from the Acharyas and every statement from Srila Prabhupada and make them all universally applicable in all time, place, and circumstances. Why can't you do that? First of all, it's inappropriate. That's not how they intended it. You wouldn't actually be following. Why else can't you do that? Huh? It won't be effective. You'll be applying the wrong thing in the wrong circumstance. Why else can't you do that? You'll get in trouble with Krishna. They contradict each other. It's impossible. You can't. You can't say, oh, for one who's been honored, dishonor is worse than death, so I'm going to fight for honor. No, I'm not going to fight for honor. And do that at the same time. How are you going to, at the same time, fight for honor and not fight for honor? You can't. The opposite. Our Prabhupada says in the 8th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, you can worship any, you can fix your mind. He says you can fix your mind on any form, any Vishnu Tattva form. In the 18th chapter, he says, you should only fix your mind on Krishna and do not divert your attention to any other Vishnu form. So 8th chapter, he's saying, you can fix your mind in any Vishnu form. 18th chapter, he says, do not divert your attention. Now, I can't fix my mind on somebody if I'm not allowed to divert my attention to them. Do you all understand the English? If I'm not allowed to divert my attention, if I just have to be here on Krishna, and I'm not allowed to divert my attention at all, then I can't fix my mind on Ramchandra. You can't do both. And one devotee said, well, it's better if you fix your mind on Krishna, but you can fix your mind on Ramchandra. But that's not what it says. Maybe that's what you say, but that's not what Prabhupada said. Prabhupada said, here, fix your mind on Krishna, and don't divert your attention. And here he says you can fix your mind on Ramachandra. Well, I can't fix my mind on Ramachandra if I'm not allowed to look at Ramachandra. It's opposite. And this statement cannot be literally absolutely true in all circumstances, or we couldn't celebrate Ram Navami. We couldn't celebrate Nisringa Chaturdasi. We couldn't celebrate Ram Dvadasi if we were never allowed to divert our attention. We couldn't read those parts of the Bhagavatam. So this instruction, it cannot be, you know, taken literally and absolutely in all circumstances. It just can't be. Yes. There was a particular mood, a particular instruction. There's something there that's important. And it's applicable to certain people in certain circumstances at that particular mood. But it's not applicable to the whole ISKCON society all the time. It's impossible. We'd have to give away some of our deities. We'd have to give away even our Gorni Thai deities. Prabhupada says, just Krishna playing the flute. That's what he says. And do not divert your attention, he says. Any other? But that's not how he sang it. He's saying not even to any non-different form. And then over here he says something opposite. So anyone who says to you, anyone who makes a claim, I am following Srila Prabhupada in the Shastra absolutely literally, and I am taking every single instruction as having equal weight with every other instruction. And I am taking that every instruction has equal weight for everybody at all time. Such a person is telling you a lie, because you can't do it. It's not possible. Just can't. It's impossible. Just can't do it. Because there's different instructions for different times, and at one point there'll be this instruction, another point there'll be this instruction. So should I go through this? I'm going to take another 5 minutes and finish going through this, and then I'm going to take a break. How come always whenever I think it's a really simple thing, it's not? It's cool. I like it. Alright, so the Uttama Adhikari, the one who has the greatest eligibility, really knows the Shastra. And just from this discussion we had, you can see how important it is to really know the Shastra. Because if you only partially know the Shastra, you might say, oh, Krishna says for one who has been honored, dishonor is worse than death. Wow, honor is really important. We should really work for honor. And you say, oh, Prabhu, read another 10 verses ahead. You know, if you have partial knowledge, you're not going to be able to follow properly. You really have to have comprehensive knowledge. Now, the Majjhima Adhikari, the one who has middle qualification, they have firm faith, but they don't have firm knowledge. Their knowledge is lacking. So sometimes if they hear an argument, they're not quite sure how to respond. What's the answer to that? I don't know. I'm not sure what it says in the Shastra. Now, the only person who knows everything that's in the Shastra is Krishna. So we're not saying to be an Uttama Adhikari, you have to always be able to answer every single question perfectly all the time. Sometimes Srila Prabhupada would say, that I do not know, even about a Shastra question. Srila Prabhupada is not God. And Jai Deutsch Marsh makes the point for all preachers that if you don't know, just say, I don't know. It's fine to say, I don't know. Nobody ever thought you were God anyway. You know, we are allowed not to know something. The only person who knows everything is Krishna. Even Lord Brahma sometimes gets bewildered. Even Lord Shiva sometimes gets bewildered. Just because you're a pure devotee and you're a liberated soul, even Narada sometimes gets bewildered. Only Krishna knows everything. So we're not saying the Uttama Adhikari has to know everything. But we're saying the Uttama Adhikari's knowledge is very thorough. The Majjhima Adhikari's knowledge is not so thorough. They know some parts of the Shastra, not other parts. And their own faith doesn't get disturbed. But they may not be able to convince others. And they may not be able to come up with the Shastric arguments. And the Kanista Adhikari, their knowledge is weak and their faith is weak both. So if someone comes along, I saw this actually not too long ago, about a year ago, one of my students in another Shastra course, she fell in love with somebody who was into yoga who was a Shaivite. I didn't realize at first that this was the problem. But she started coming to me and saying, well, Umila, some of the Puranas and some of the Upanishads say that Shiva is supreme, and some say Durga is supreme, and some say Krishna is supreme. You know, how do we know that actually Krishna is supreme? And later I found out that her whole problem was she fell in love with a Shaivite. And that was disturbing her. So this is Kanista Adhikari. If somebody says, oh, here's a verse. Oh, there's verses in the Bhagavatam with Shiva swallowing the ocean of poison that talk about Shiva as if he's supreme. Hiranyakashipu has prayers to Lord Brahma as if Lord Brahma is supreme. Sometimes in the Bhagavatam, Indra is addressed as Bhagavan. So the Kanista Adhikari gets easily bewildered. Oh, somebody here it says Shiva is supreme. Well, maybe Shiva is supreme. Maybe Krishna isn't the goal. Or someone will come and say, look, here's someone who's been chanting Hare Krishna for 30 years and they're still fighting with everybody. I guess the process doesn't work. And they say, yeah, I guess it doesn't work. And they very easy, their fate is very easily disturbed. Or I had one god brother who it's actually kind of a whole funny story about this god brother. He'd come to Vrindavan and he wanted Srila Prabhupada to know that he had memorized the whole Bhagavad Gita. But Srila Prabhupada wasn't particularly interested in knowing that he had memorized the whole Bhagavad Gita. And Prabhupada actually didn't even speak directly to him, spoke to another devotee in the room and said, what practical service is this boy doing? He said, make sure he does some practical service, which he didn't do. Anyway, back in America at one point, this boy's parents both died suddenly in an airline crash. His parents were very, very wealthy. They had been the editors, for those of you who know what this is, of Playboy magazine. And they were extremely wealthy persons. Anyway, their plane crashed. Both the mother and father died at the same time. And this Brahmachari inherited all of a sudden many, 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 many millions of dollars. And he was gone. He never saw him again. He never came back to chant Hare Krishna after he got his millions and millions of dollars. So this is weak faith. You know, yes, I want to worship Krishna. Oh, now I have millions of dollars, or why do I need to worship Krishna? Or another one of my godbrothers was diagnosed as having a fatal heart disease. And so he asked Prabhupada for Babaji initiation, and he went to Mayapur. He was chanting all day. And then his parents contacted him and said, oh, we found a doctor who can cure you. So he immediately gave up his Babaji and went back to the West and took the cure and got cured. And again, we never saw him again. So this is very weak faith. You know, somebody comes along and says, oh, why are you wasting your time chanting Hare Krishna? Why don't you become an investment banker, make a lot of money? Or why don't you do this, or why don't you do that? And the person, oh yeah, maybe I should do that. At least for some time they're bewildered. Maybe I should do that. Maybe there's something else besides Krishna Bhakti. Okay, let's take a break until, let's just say 10 minutes. So, until 12:27.